Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 1. Please turn there and stand as we read. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But of which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?"
Oh, I have received a couple of emails and notices from people on various forms of social media asking me where the recent Wednesday night messages are. We finished the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights and then announced that we were going to take a couple of weeks off, primarily for my sake. I need to go into the shop. I'm at that age where I need to go get some replacement parts. I'll tell you about that in just a moment. Typically, though, we take off on Wednesday nights between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And so if we were to rev everybody up to get them back here on Wednesday nights, we'd just have to stop in a couple weeks anyway. So we will reconvene on Wednesday nights after the new year. In the meantime, this Thursday, I am having the first of my cataract surgeries. And as a consequence, Micah has agreed to stand here next week for me, since who knows what my vision's going to be like at that point. I think the advantage for Micah is that this is one of the few times that he's actually been warned in advance that that is happening, so that he can actually feel prepared. So we're happy about that. 2 weeks later, I'll have the left eye done. In the meantime, I am still dealing with patulous ETD. Go home, look it up. I've had it for months. It's making me crazy. There is no cure for it. There are only various different therapies and treatments, but none of them are guaranteed to work. So far, nothing has. I feel like I'm trapped in a horror movie where you hear the constant breathing because I hear my own breath in my head. I hear my voice in my head. Considering that I like music and that I talk for a living, it's disconcerting when listening and talking are interrupted. But I have lost about 50% of the hearing in my left ear. So if I ever say to you, "What?" after you say something, that's why. Just get used to it. I'm having trouble hearing out of my left ear. So I don't know if I'm just going to have to learn to live with that or if there's actually something, but I just keep trusting God that he's going to give me the strength to keep doing the work he's called me to do. And some days I wake up and my ears are both open. Life is in stereo. It's glorious. And then it closes up on me. So there's all that. We are continuing our harmonization of the Gospels. Last week, we saw Jesus head north into the area of Galilee. And while in Galilee, he does a series of miraculous things demonstrating that he is the Savior of Israel. And that specifically, he is the Savior and the Messiah for the people of Israel. And I'm going to be stressing that again this morning, because it's almost impossible to miss the fact that Jesus himself points out that he is the fulfillment of prophecies from Isaiah that have to do with the reestablishment and regathering of Israel. And so, being Israel's Messiah, he is in the early stages now of presenting himself to Israel. And that is why he is in Galilee, performing the things that we're about to read, and then he's going to head down to Jerusalem. He's very conscious of the fact that at some point the leaders in Jerusalem are going to oppose him to the point where they're going to want to eliminate him. And he has a schedule. He is on a calendar. He knows what day he is going to die. He knows that he's going to die on a Passover, and he knows that it's going to be on the particular year where the calendar works out so that he can die on Passover, that he can be laid in the grave on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that he can get up on the first day of the week that is the Feast of First Fruits. He knows he's going to satisfy all of that, but that also has to happen on a year where those days fall in place. So that's why throughout his ministry, he keeps avoiding Jerusalem to some degree and keeps saying, "My time is not yet," because he knows that there's a particular time when he's going to be sacrificed. While he's walking around in Galilee and later in Jerusalem, he is demonstrating that he is, in fact, the Messiah to come. He is the predicted one. He is the satisfaction of all the prophecies that are leading up to the coming Messiah. And that's what we begin to see here at the beginning of his Galilean ministry. He's demonstrated it a little bit to the woman at the well that we read about last week. But he did that in Samaria. Really, really interesting that among the very first people that he reveals himself to, he goes to a Samaritan mixed breed woman and reveals himself to her. She is, in the realest sense, one of the earliest evangelists because she goes into the town and starts saying, come and see this prophet who told me everything about myself. So interesting that God would start his messianic ministry that way, with the dregs of the earth and with a woman and in among the Samaritans, the most hated of the people among the Jews. But then he makes his way into Galilee after that encounter with the Samaritan woman. And we're going to start reading this morning in the book of John, even though we're going to be in John and Luke. Perhaps we'll make it to Matthew and Mark still this morning. So start in the book of John. We are in John chapter 4. And we're going to start reading at verse 46. Actually, verse 45 says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Very specific language, at the feast. Because during the feast, three times a year, every Jew that could travel was required to come to Jerusalem for the feast. So they had come to Jerusalem and they had begun to see him presenting himself and doing his earliest signs and demonstrating how he confounded the leaders in Jerusalem and how he taught as one with authority. And so when he arrived there, they were like, great, we were wondering where you were. Now you're here among us. So he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman there, or a royal official there, whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum is not far away from where he is in Cana of Galilee. Cana and Capernaum, as I've said for the last couple of weeks, sort of serve as his getaway. That's where he seems to go every time he needs to leave Jerusalem and let things cool down in Jerusalem for a little bit. While he's in Cana, the nobleman comes to him and tells him that his son is sick, but his son is in Capernaum. So naturally, he would like Jesus to come to Capernaum in order to heal his son. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down, that means come down to Capernaum, and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. This is a very consistent sort of criticism that Jesus and Paul lay out for us. Among the Greeks, they require wisdom. That's what they want to see out of Jesus. What is the wisdom of what you are saying, Paul? But among the Jews, they require a sign to believe, which is why Jesus would say that it's a wicked and adulterous genea, translated generation, but it means people group in that instance. It is a wicked, adulterous people group who require a sign to believe. Here he's saying it to the nobleman, that you require some kind of sign, some kind of miracle, or some kind of wonder, or else you simply will not believe. And the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He's requiring of Jesus, expecting of Jesus that Jesus will do what he's requesting, because after all, he's a nobleman. He's somebody with royal officiality. And he expects that Jesus will respond as a good Jewish citizen and just do what he tells him to do. Jesus said, "Go your way. Your son is alive, and your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. He started heading back homeward. And as he was now going down, because it was sloping down in elevation toward the sea, Capernaum is on the coast of the sea there. That's why it says he went down to Capernaum, just like up to Jerusalem. And as he was going down, his slaves, his servants, met him, saying that his son was living. He didn't die like they were expecting. So he required of them the hour when his son began to get better. And they said, therefore, to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was that exact time, that hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household, which means he went home and told that story. He too went and worked as an evangelist, told the story of Jesus' healing miracle, and therefore his household believed on Jesus Christ. This again, John tells us, is the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea to Galilee. So the first miracle in John's accounting was when he turned water to wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. The second is when he healed this nobleman's son. Now, why would John include that little story there? I think there's more to it than simply this was a miracle that Jesus did. It is a demonstration of the power that Jesus has. We, as Christian people, when we're sickly, when we can't hear, when our body decides to do something surprising to us, we go and we pray to God. We pray for healing. And sometimes we're healed. Sometimes we will accredit the doctors for the fact that we were healed, or we'll accredit the medicine that we took, or that we got enough rest or something. But the simple fact is, if you belong to God, if you are made in the image and likeness of God, if you are a creature that belongs to God, if you are alive, it is by his power and his grace that you are alive. And if you ever get sick, that is by his hand of providence. And if you ever heal, that is because he was gracious to you and healed you again so that you wouldn't die at this exact moment. In other words, Jesus is in heaven right now, and we still pray to him, and we still request healing from him. And when we get healing, it is still from him. That is what Peter told the lame man who was sitting by the gate begging for alms. When Peter healed him, he said, "It wasn't me that did this. This was Jesus who did it." That's after Jesus had gone on to heaven. When Paul healed the various people on Malta, he did it by the power of God. When they came to worship him and started calling him a god, he said, "Don't do that. This is Jesus who healed you." So it's very clear that even after Jesus left the planet and went to heaven, the early disciples all credited Jesus with healing wherever that healing took place. Nothing has changed about that. To this very day, if healing happens, whether it happens instantaneously and miraculously, or whether it happens gradually over time, all healing that results in you being kept alive is a result of God deciding that he was going to heal you. It is the power of God that sustains you, that gives you breath, that gives you knowledge, and that heals you through the days of your life. And distance is no difficulty for God or Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think, well, when Jesus was on the planet, it was great because he went around healing folks. And then we'll think, oh, I wish I was there then. That'd be great to go talk to Jesus and get healed by Jesus. That'd be great. If you've ever been healed, you've been healed by Jesus. It's a simple reality. Because if he didn't heal you, you'd be dead. So we have to recognize that when we pray to God, when we pray to Christ for healing, the fact that he's in heaven and we're on earth is no hampering to his ability to heal you right where you are. And we have to recognize that every day that we have breath, that we have knowledge, that we know our own name, every healthy day that you have is a result of his grace to you. Because ultimately, he's going to cause you to lay this body down and give you a whole new body, and you're going to be eternally healed. And you can't do that. It's the power of God that does that for you. So all of the good graces, all the good blessings, including the food you eat and the healing you get in this lifetime, is all a result of Jesus Christ being gracious to you, kind to you, and healing you over the course of your life. After all, he created you. He also sustains you. So I think it's interesting that the first miracle he did was a demonstration of his ability to cleanse and purify 6 pots of water that I likened to human beings that are then internally changed, and the power to change them was in him. And then the second miracle is him demonstrating that he sustains us, that he cures us, that he heals us, and that he has power over this whole creation. He has power over your sinfulness. He has power over your health. He has power over your ability to think. He is the sustaining power of everything you are, everything you think, everything you do. He is, in fact, God Almighty, Lord over everything. You get that? And that's what the first 2 miracles demonstrate. Amen. Remember, he's not just randomly doing stuff. He's teaching. There were plenty of sick people in Galilee at that point. But he healed that nobleman's son. And he did it from a distance in order to demonstrate who he was. Turn to Luke. We are in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to start reading at verse 14, because that's where we left off. This is right after the temptation in the wilderness. Verse 13 tells us, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. And he began teaching in their synagogues, their gatherings, and he was praised by all of them. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." This was very typical behavior in synagogues. They would typically get together and someone would stand up and read something from the Torah, and someone would stand up and read something from the writings, and someone would read from the prophets. And it came around to Jesus. It was his turn to stand up and read in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Notice the next words. They're very specific on Luke's part. "And he opened the book," which would have been probably a scroll at that point. "And he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written." Now, he didn't have chapters and verses to deal with the way we do now, which means that he scrolled through Isaiah till he got to Isaiah 61, because he wanted to read that particular part of Isaiah. he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the good news. What is he doing? He's again revealing himself, demonstrating who he is, saying, I am the fulfillment of this very prophecy. In fact, he's going to tell them that. God has appointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the acceptable or the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he said to them, today, this prophecy, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, now that's probably a scripture that had been read by plenty of people over the course of years. Over the course of the several hundred years since Isaiah wrote that, plenty of people had stood up in synagogues and read that. But this was the first time that somebody read it and then said, that's me. This is about me. I am the one that Isaiah is prophesying about. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he said, that's fulfilled in your hearing right now. When I read it to you, that was the fulfillment of it. That satisfies it. Okay, so what did Jesus just do? He just said that the beginning of what we know as Isaiah 61 is about him and was fulfilled at that very moment. But he did two really interesting things at that moment. The first of them is that he stopped in the middle of a sentence. Isaiah didn't stop at the acceptable year of the Lord. We're going to go read it out of Isaiah in a moment. Jesus stopped exactly where he stopped so that he could say, today, right now, me reading this, that's been fulfilled in your hearing right now. Because he couldn't say the next phrase because that was not going to be fulfilled until at least 2,000 years later. And he knew that, so he stopped in the middle of the sentence he was reading. Also, based on the fact that he said he is the satisfaction of the first two verses of Isaiah 61, can we feel pretty confident then that the rest of Isaiah 61 is pretty valid? Yep. Also going to happen based on the fact that Jesus would point at it and say, okay, this part already validated in me, already accomplished right now. While you're listening to me say it, that part's fulfilled. The rest of Isaiah 61 then also has to be fulfilled. Are we agreed? Yes. Turn to Isaiah 61. We are going to read the whole of Isaiah 61. I know sometimes I get accused of sort of riding my hobby horse over and over again. People say, boy, Jim, you talk so much about Israel. Well, yeah, because the Bible keeps talking about Israel. And God keeps calling himself the God of Israel. And Jesus is the Redeemer of Israel. And Jesus just said that the beginning of Isaiah 61 was fulfilled because he was on the planet. He was reading it. It was all about him. Let's read Isaiah 61. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. Yep, he quoted that right. Because he has anointed me to bring good news the gospel to the afflicted, to the poor. And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. Look very closely at verse 2. And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Jesus stopped reading just before the end, so that he could say, today in your hearing, these words are fulfilled. And the day of vengeance of our God. That hasn't happened yet. That day of vengeance, Jesus cast out into the future somewhere. In order for him to be able to say, this that I've just said to you is fulfilled right now in your hearing, he couldn't announce the day of vengeance of our God, because that did not happen at that point. How can I prove that? 2,000 years later, we're still here. And the day of vengeance has not occurred yet. Certainly, Jesus is going to talk about that in great detail later on in chapter 23 and 24 of Matthew. We'll get there perhaps in my lifetime. He's going to talk about this time of trouble such as never was, ever would be again. That time that's predicted by Daniel, that's predicted by Jeremiah. This time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the time that God is going to pour out vengeance on Israel and then on the whole world. That day has not occurred yet. So Jesus stopped in the middle of the sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, that's Jerusalem, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks, trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, so that he may be glorified, and then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, and they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you, he's talking to Israel here, but you will be called the priests of Yahweh. And you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. And you will eat the wealth of the nations. And in their riches, you will boast. Can that be said of Israel right now? That they are using other nations, Gentiles, to be their farmers and their vine dressers, to do all the labor so that they can spend all their time being priests to Yahweh. And that they'll be enriched by the riches of the Gentiles, and they're going to live off the wealth of other nations. Has that happened yet? No. This is very much like, by the way, your no is exactly correct. This is very much like when God separated the Levites, the tribe of Levi, from the tribes of Israel so that they could devote themselves full time to his service. As a result, they did not get a land allotment like everybody else. Instead, the other tribes had to work in order to support the work of God. The other tribes had to give their tithes specifically so that the Levites would have something to live off of. This is the same idea. God here says all of Israel is going to be like the tribe of Levi. All of Israel is going to be devoted to my worship. And therefore, they are going to get their sustenance, they're going to get their wealth from all the other nations that are going to work in order to support that worship of God that's going on in Jerusalem through Israel. No, that has not happened yet. But it is only four verses away from the verses we read that Jesus said, this is fulfilled right now in your hearing. So I'm arguing that the whole rest of this chapter is equally valid, and that after the time of the day of God's vengeance, After that is the restoration of Israel, the regathering. God pours out his spirit on them, just like Zechariah says. They look on Christ whom they pierced and weep as one weeps over their only child. And they come to national repentance and then devote themselves to the worship of Yahweh. Notice also the order of those eschatological events. First comes the time of trouble, such as never was, ever would be again, the day of vengeance of our God. Then comes the regathering, the restoration of Israel. We all agreed that the day of vengeance of our God hasn't occurred yet, and that's why the regathering of Israel and the reestablishment of Israel hasn't happened yet. That is the eschatology that we believe. And the order is very consistent, whether you're talking about the book of Revelation, whether you're talking about Matthew 24, or whether you're talking about Isaiah 61, they all say the exact same thing. First, God will pour out his vengeance, and he will punish Israel for their years of rebellion against him, and then he promises them restoration, reestablishment, until they become the nation that is chief and foremost in the worship of God on planet Earth. Am I just ranting and raving up here to myself? Because trust me when I say, I can hear my voice in my head. And let's keep reading verse 6. You will be called the priests of Yahweh. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the Gentile nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Has that happened? Nope. Does it have to happen? Yes, absolutely. So what about all these theologians? What about all these denominations? What about all the churches that try to convince you that God is done with Israel? Or that the church has now superseded Israel? That the church is now somehow spiritual Israel? Can you draw that from the text? Now again, I know I'm stressing this. I know I'm being redundant. I know I'm being redundant. I know I'm being redundant. But I'm trying to drive this into your heads. If Jesus could say the first two verses of Isaiah 61 are valid in him, then the whole rest of this chapter is valid in him. We have it from the very mouth of Jesus that what we're reading right now is actually the word of God and is completely valid. And there is no way to make these words work with any theology that says God is done with national Israel. Verse 8. Everlasting joy will be theirs, for I, Yahweh, the Lord, love justice. And I hate robbery in the burnt offerings. And I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their own offspring will be known among the nations, among the Gentiles, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom Yahweh has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself or dresses himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Has that happened?
No.
Does it have to happen?
Yes.
Absolutely. We claim that we're Bible-believing people. And in this particular instance, we have Jesus' own commendation. We have Jesus himself pointing at this particular text and saying, that is completely valid, based on the fact that I'm standing here reading it to you. It is demonstrated to you that it is fulfilled right now in your hearing when he stood in the synagogue in Galilee and said, this is the very word of God. Therefore, the whole rest of it has to be valid. Does my logic hold?
Yes.
Or are we going to say, you know, Jesus said the first two verses of Isaiah 61 are good, but the rest of that, God didn't know what he was talking about. There's no idea what he's saying because later he replaced Israel with the church. No. All right. So Jesus, he's going to be rejected. So let's turn back to Luke and see what happens. Again, Luke 4. Luke 4, we're going to start reading at verse 20. He closed the book after he had read out of Isaiah. And he gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. I mean, you got to figure. Here, put flesh and blood on it. Let's say that one day Kenneth walks into GCA, gets up here to read scripture and prayer, reads some bit of prophecy, and then says, this day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing because this is about me. We're all going to look at Kenneth a little differently. We're going to go, okay, Kenneth has lost his perspective. He doesn't know what the plot is anymore. And it's sad. We all look at Kenneth and go, oh, because it's sad. So that's what's happening here. Jesus just stood up in the synagogue and just said, right now, what I just read to you is fulfilled right here, right now. The very fact that I'm saying it to you. So, of course, the eyes of everybody would be fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at these gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, but isn't this Joseph's son? Remember, he's in his home area. He's in Galilee. They know his family. They know Joseph and Mary. They know that he was raised by a carpenter. They know all that. And they say, how is it that he can say these boastful, gracious words about himself, considering that we all know who he is? That's Joseph's son. Now he's in here claiming to be the Messiah? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. You will say, physician, heal yourself. I think what he's getting at there is he's saying, you've seen me do what I just did with the nobleman's son. I can heal. I have the power to heal. And now you think I'm crazy. So you're going to say to me the adage, well, if you're a healer, heal yourself. Because you don't know what you're talking about right now. Whatever we had heard was done in Capernaum, do it here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. By the way, when he gets to Matthew 24, he's going to talk about the fact that all the prophets died in and around Jerusalem. That's a historical reality that they died among the very people they came to preach to. Because again, we who know Kenneth, if Kenneth came in and started prophesying to us, we would all kind of go, wait, hold on. Are you not aware that you're Kenneth? And we don't think you have this ability. And that's how they were treating Jesus. It's like, wait, we know you. and you're making yourself out to be somebody? And he says, look, it's the history of prophecy in the Bible that the prophets are always killed, destroyed, not believed. That's the way you people have always been. Meanwhile, you want to see miracles and signs in order to believe. So you say, whatever we've heard that you did in Capernaum, that miracle of healing, do that for us. Demonstrate who you are, then maybe we'll believe. This is why he started out by saying, it's a wicked, adulterous generation. It's people like you that require a sign in order to believe. And so they insist on a sign. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. It's all accurate. We don't have time to go back and read it all this morning in order to get where I'd like to get. But the law of God said that if the people of Israel ever started worshiping foreign idols, that God was going to withhold the rain, that their crops were going to fail. And yet Isaiah saw Israel worshiping all these foreign gods and idols, and the rain kept coming. And so Elijah prays to God to stop the rain. So effective was that prayer that there was no rain for 3.5 years. During those 3.5 years, Elijah was sent not to one of the widows of Jerusalem or Israel, but to a Sidonian woman, and she and her son, there was a miracle that happened to sustain them through the time of this drought, through this time of famine. Jesus recounts that story because Elijah is the greatest of Israel's prophets. And he says, when God took care of the greatest of Israel's prophets, he didn't have an Israelite widow take care of him. Instead, he went to a Sidonian woman. Okay, now this had to irritate all the Jews that are listening to him. Remember that these are Jews that are going to temple 3 times a year. They're going to Jerusalem. These are thoroughgoing, scripturally based Jews. And he's saying to them, you know, I'm going to prove to you that a prophet was never accepted in his own hometown, even though Elijah was right, completely right, and in fact stopped the rain for 3.5 years. There was nobody in Jerusalem that was willing to take care of him. He was the man of God in your midst, hearing from God and telling you what God was saying. And there's not a one of you that was willing to take care of him. He had to go to a Sidonian woman in order to be sustained through the time of famine. And yet Elijah was sent to none of your widows, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. So a demonstration yet again that their own scripture demonstrates the rejection of the prophets historically in Israel. So Jesus is saying, it's no surprise then that I, the Son of God, I'm the culmination of the prophets. I'm the one that they all pointed to. Of course you reject me. That's the way you people have always been, and that's what the scripture demonstrates over and over again, that no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. And naturally, verse 28 says, and everyone in the synagogue was filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and threw him out of the city and led him, this gang of people, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down off a cliff. This is the first assassination attempt against Jesus. And they as a group, they as a crowd, were so offended by the fact that he made himself out to be the Messiah, the very Son of God, the greatest of the prophets. They were so offended that they wanted to throw him off a cliff. You think you get pushed back. So they took him to the edge of the city to throw him off a cliff. And then verse 30, I just wish that Luke had told us much more at this point, because Luke 30 is rather astounding in its brevity. Jesus is facing a mob that is attempting to throw him off a cliff. You would think that they collectively would have enough force and power to accomplish edging him off the edge of the cliff. But verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went his own way. Wait, what? They are determined to kill him, throw him off a cliff. And then Luke tells us, and then he just walked through the middle of them. And nobody could touch him. And then he carried on, went his way. Where'd the mob go? And what was the mob experience at that moment? I want to know more. I have questions. There are people who say, you know, when I get to heaven, I want to go talk to Peter about something, you know. Plenty of people who say, when I get to heaven, I want to punch Adam in the nose, you know. There are people who say, when I get to heaven, I want to talk to this mob. And just say, what happened right there? He turned around and walked through the middle of you all? And you didn't follow him? He just went his way? A minute ago, you hated him enough to kill him, and then you all just kind of went, okay, yeah, whatever. This is astounding, again, in its brevity. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Notice two important things. Jesus, being Jewish, kept the Sabbath. And every Sabbath, you would find him in a synagogue somewhere. But notice what he was always doing in the synagogues. Teaching. And what was he teaching them? The Word of God. And he was teaching with authority and demonstrating to them that they could have confidence and faith in the Word of God. So he, on the Sabbath day, was teaching them in Capernaum. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In other words, he wasn't just saying, the text says. He was saying, and I say. He was reading the Bible as if he was speaking first person. Because he was, after all, the author of it. And he knew every word of it. And he was able to explain it. And he was able to demonstrate that it was all pointing toward him. And so he gave it its original intention. He was able to stand up and declare it. I am really tired. Okay, here goes one of Jim's rants. Okay, do you mind? I'm really tired of people apologizing for the Bible from the pulpit. I've heard so many preachers who, when they come across language that they're uncomfortable with. I recently heard a preacher who was reading about election and predestination, who actually kind of just glossed over it and then actually said to his congregation, if you don't understand it, don't worry. Nobody else understands it either. Okay, that would be how to not teach with authority. To teach with authority means to say, this is what it says, and this is what it means, and it all actually is going to take place, and God is in fact sovereign over everything, just like he says, and the world was made in 6 days, just like it says, and Jesus is coming back, just like it says, and marriage is between a man and a woman, just like it says. Whatever it says, that's what it means. And that is the authority that the Bible has. For my close to 24 years of standing up here and talking to you, I have said to you repeatedly, I'm not right. The rightness of what I'm doing up here has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the word that I preach, because the word is right. When I stop preaching the word and I'm just out cutting my grass or doing my daily life, don't assume that I know stuff and that I'm going to be right. Don't ask me how to do plumbing. I don't know, because I'm not right. The authority with which I raise my voice to you, the authority with which I expect you to believe the things I'm saying, the authority with which I preach comes from the fact that this word has authority.
That's it.
And therefore, you are called to believe this word. And if you believe something else, or you're making stuff up, or you make apologies for this word, I don't want to hear it. Whatever this word says, I'm trusting my ever-living, never-dying soul on this word and on every word of this word. And that's where the authority comes from, and that is demonstrated in Jesus. That when Jesus was teaching the people, he was teaching with authority, demonstrating that the previous people who had been standing up to read or teach in the temple did not teach with authority. Jesus stood up and took authority over people by the very word of God. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to stand in front of unbelievers and then get mealy-mouthed about it and then apologize for it, or try to dumb it down so that it's more acceptable to the masses. We're not supposed to divide the Bible up into little bite-sized chunks to make it more palatable to people who are just goats anyway. How many times have you heard me say, sheep love sheep food? People come to places like GCA because they expect to be fed the Word of God. They were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. There was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." We'll get back to that in the weeks to come. I wanted to end on that phrase. Notice that Jesus condemned the people generally for their lack of faith, for their lack of understanding who he was. He stood up in a synagogue, in a gathering, read from Isaiah 61 and said, "Right now, in your hearing, this is satisfied, this is fulfilled." And people responded by wanting to throw him off a cliff. And he said, "You won't believe unless you see a miracle. I know how hard-hearted you people are. I know you're not faithful people." They rebelled against him at every turn and said, "Well, we know you. You're the son of Joseph, the carpenter, and now you're trying to make yourself out to be some great thing." He said to them, "Of course, I'm the prophet of God. Of course, I'd be rejected here in my hometown among my own people, because that's the way it's always been." But notice that the demons said who he was. Said, "We know you. You're the son of God." Who was right in that conversation?
The demons
were correct. And human beings, in their faithlessness, in their rebellion, in their ego, refuse to admit who Jesus is. It's really quite astounding. I am amazed at the faithlessness of human beings. It's so easy to get drawn away by the stuff of this life and start questioning and start doubting. I think that's why the Word of God has to have its authority. So that at those times when you do wander, when you do doubt, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, when that happens, you have to have something you can stand on. You have to have something with rigor. You have to have something underneath your feet. And that can't be anything except the very Word of God and the validity of the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. And that's why I just keep pounding away at the Word of God, because in this lifetime, you're not going to find anything that gives you the same peace, the same comfort, and the same confidence as knowing that the God of ages is for you. And you're only going to know that through the Word of God. Jesus said it. Now I've said it. But that is the Christian message. And to be genuinely Christian, you have to really pay attention to what the Word of God says. So that's why we do what we do. Now next week, Michael will be standing here. I expect you all to hold his feet to the fire. Don't allow him to say anything heretical. Make sure it's the Word of God. And I'm confident that it will be, because here at GCA, that's what we're all about. That's all we've got for you. If you're coming here looking for games and foolishness and entertainment and smoke machines and rock bands, we don't have anything for you. We've got the Word of God, because that is where genuine authority resides. Got it?
Yeah.
I'll see you in 2 weeks with a new eye. Bye.
Okay, well, it turned to number 16 in your songbook. My Word is Not in What I Know.
So the word is pretty important, I think. It's what an underlying theme. So I picked it up. So, but that's a good thing. So we need to continue to underscore and just preach the word. Just preach the word and not deviate from it. It's interesting when you were talking about Jesus being led up to be thrown off the cliff and observing how he might have passed you there and the confusion that might have ensued. I was also thinking it was interesting. You know, they drove him out of the city. He could have passed through them at that point. He allowed them to take him out of the city, then up the hill, all the way to the brink at the point on the cliff. And it's interesting to observe in the scriptures how many times God will allow the opposition to him to get to the point where they look like they're about to win or they're about to have some victory over him, and yet he intercedes at the last minute. I think in the Great Tribulation at the end, the scriptures testify to us that at the end it will appear as no flesh will be saved, but those days will be cut short, and he intercedes there. So it's interesting how God allows that to happen so as to demonstrate his sovereign authority, I think, to even a greater degree.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.